Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I know I've preached on this passage at least once before, but as I went through the passage, I thought that I may have missed one of the major points of this parable. And that's why I supplemented our time by reading Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 says this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell," verse 23, "where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my house," or to my father's house, "for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'They do not listen to Moses and the prophets. They will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" On the way up to family camp on Friday, Kelly and I were talking about the church and about family camp and about the rich heritage that we have, those who have poured a lot of work into that camp, those who are no longer here among us. They've gone to be with the Lord. We think about our church family and those dear loved ones that we can remember that have been among us and are no longer here. The longer you've been in one place, the more of this you see. And you see who we do not have, and not just those who we do have. And whenever we think about loved ones who have gone before us, and just to think about life, there are a lot of questions that come up. Where is he or she? And what happened at the moment of death? Where do they go? You know, we have the body obviously is there, but what happens to the soul and spirit? What happens to that person? Is there life after death? Some will ask. Here we ask, was your loved one escorted to Abraham's side, as we read in Luke 16? Are we conscious after we die, or do we go to sleep, like some have said? Is there a second chance for eternal life after we die? So that if we have refused the Lord during this life, but then we die, is there any possibility of a second chance? Is there any possibility that we go to a holding place until we gain the right perspective? You know, the scriptures have definite answers for all of these questions that I've asked. All of those are great and good questions. Unfortunately, the passage in Luke 16 was not meant to answer any of them. And it's easy to get caught up in those kinds of questions and to pay so much attention to that, and then you miss the point of Luke 16. So let's read this together again. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. There are many parables where we get to know the characters involved. It's a story about people. And here there are two characters, the rich man and the poor man. And when you and I read this parable, we usually will identify with one of them. The parable of the prodigal son, the same thing. We will identify, we'll pick the person that we think is most like you and me. Remember the father, the gracious father, the rebellious son, the self-righteous older son. We have the parable of the good Samaritan. Which one are you? Are you the priest? Are you the Levite? Are you the man beaten up and left half dead? Are you the Samaritan who helps? The parable in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two people go to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. It causes us to ask, which one is us? And the same thing when we get here, and there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. You've immediately made a judgment call on this, and you probably said, this is not me. This is not us. We are not rich. A rich man dressed in purple and fine linen lived in luxury every day. Scripture sometimes categorizes wealthy people in various ways. Here, this man is wealthy. You can tell he's wealthy because of what he wears and what he eats. The word luxury in everyday has this idea of feasting. So he feasts every day. And He is very well dressed in purple and fine linen. We would suppose that this is not his only article of clothing, that he would have a nice wardrobe full of clothes. It's also interesting to note that the Bible's baseline for contentment is food and clothing. Paul says, if we have food and clothing with that, we will be content. This man has food and clothing in abundance. He feasts every day, food. He's well-dressed, fine linen, clothing. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so at the gate of the rich man was a beggar. He's given the name Lazarus. Obviously, he is in poor health. He is covered with sores. He could have been crippled. He could have been not standing or sitting, but lying down at the gate. The man does not have food. He longs to eat what fell from the table, it says. It's interesting that it couples longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and then says, even dogs came and licked his sores. Something you should know about the custom back then. It wasn't when you and I, after we are finished eating, we will wipe our hands. We will have paper towels or napkins and wipe our hands. If you go to a restaurant, you'll have these cloth napkins that you can place on your lap or wear as a bib. And you wipe your hands clean after the meal. Back in those days, they did not have these kinds of luxuries that you and I have. What they used to do was have bread available. Bread available to wipe your hands because it's a good soaking agent. So you have the bread after you eat, your hands are greasy, you've enjoyed a great meal, and you have eaten with your hands. You take a piece of bread and you begin to wipe your hands so that the grease goes on the bread. And after you're done, you throw the bread under the table. And then you let the dogs in, and the dogs come in and lap it up. And dogs are not household pets with collars and their shots. Dogs, back in those days, were wild animals. And so they are outside the gate, and they are brought in to clean up. And they come and they go under the table and eat the leftovers under the table. And they're eating the bread smeared with grease. This is what the man longs for. He longs for for the bread covered with grease that he can eat. He wants to eat what's given to the dogs. And the dogs, in fact, are the ones who feel sorry for the man. The dogs are the ones who lick his sores. And so it's a description of desperation. This man is desperately poor. He longs to eat this. When we talk about food and clothing, we imagine this man at the gate, and when he opens his closet, it is bare. His clothing is what he has on his back. And when he opens the cupboard to see what he can possibly eat, it's also bare. He truly lives on a hand-to-mouth existence. And so he sits and he begs for food. And it causes us to wonder, if the rich man uses bread as a napkin to wipe his hands, could he not afford to give Lazarus unused bread to eat? This rich man is negligent. And so the rich man and Lazarus are worlds apart. One rich, the other poor. One wearing fine clothes, the other not. One having feasts every day. The other longing to eat scraps thrown under the table. One has no ailments, the other covered with sores. But here's the rub. They both die. And they both share a common experience. And then after death, they are poles apart once again. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side, by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." The tables are turned. In life, Lazarus sat at the gate wondering, could you just send me just a piece of bread from under your table? That would be great. And the rich man now, after death, says, could you just send Lazarus over to give me a drop of water on my tongue? And so the roles are reversed. The experience is reversed. The rich man, who had it so easy in life, is now in torment. And the beggar who suffered in life is now at Abraham's side and seemingly at peace, comforted, joyful, in fellowship. We read in verse 25, "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this,'" verse 26, "'between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.'" Now, don't get me wrong. The implications are very strong here that destinies cannot be switched after death. But that's not the point of the parable. It does seem, when we read verses 25 and 26, that Abraham is saying that we will experience a reversal of fortune. That if you are poor in this life, you will be rich in the life after death. And if you are rich in this life, you will be poor in the life after death. And if this parable is an issue of wealth and poverty, then all of us here are in trouble. All of us are in trouble. The only way to escape torment is to take a vow of poverty and to live like that, if that is what this parable is teaching. And look at what Abraham says. Your lifetime, you received good things. Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted and you are in agony. You know, the only way, as I said, to escape this destiny is to take a vow of poverty, but not according to American standards of poverty. Because if you look at the Health and Human Service guidelines for what is the poverty line in 2013, It is that if you are a single person making below $11,490, you are at the, if you're making below that, you are living below the poverty line. A couple below $15,510 a year, you are living below the poverty line as a married couple. And a family of four, $23,550. That's the American standard of poverty. The Bible standard of poverty is food and clothing. And so that you know you are in poverty, if you open your wardrobe and you see nothing, and you look at your shoe closet and you don't have any shoes, and you look down and the shoes you have on is the only pair you own, and you look at the cupboard for canned goods, there are no canned goods. Not that you are not able to go to the store and buy them, you're unable to because you are in poverty. That would be the Bible's description of poverty. Well, the story in Luke 16 is not an issue of wealth versus poverty. There are at least three reasons why it cannot be an issue. The first is that the Scriptures are not against wealth. The Scriptures are not against wealth. It is against greed and oppression and the abuse of power with wealth, right? Second, there are several wealthy individuals in Scripture that are commended for their godliness. So it's not just a matter of if you're wealthy, then, boy, you're really going to get it after you die. And if you're poor, well, you suffered in this life for the last 75, 80, 90, 100 years, but wait till the life after where you will be in luxury and in peace. That's not what Luke 16 is teaching. Think about the wealthy people in the Bible, Job and his wealth. Think about another person. You find him in Luke 16. His name is Abraham. He also was a wealthy man. And he's the one speaking, and we have just quoted from him. And so there are several individuals in Scripture commended for their godliness who have been wealthy. And third, the terms rich and poor in the Gospel of Luke is often used to describe, in general, where a person stands with God. Because in general terms, there are always exceptions. The rich person is hard-hearted, impervious to needs, self-sufficient, self-absorbed, and has no need of God. That's the typical rich person in the Gospel of Luke. He stands outside of God because he has no need for God. Think about the parable in Luke chapter 12, the rich man who built these barns. And God says, "You fool, this night your life is required from you." All this preoccupation with life, no thought about God. That's the typical rich person in Scripture. Now, there are exceptions to that. Think about Zacchaeus, for example. And then the poor person who knows, who doesn't have, and knows he doesn't have, and he is dependent on God for what he eats. That is the typical poor person in the Gospel of Luke. There are always exceptions to that. There's always the proud poor. There's always the stubborn poor. There's always the godless poor. But by and large, in the Gospel of Luke, this is how the rich and the poor are represented. So when we come to this teaching in Luke 16, then we see it's really not teaching about poverty and wealth. What it's teaching is about faith and a lack of faith. Lack of faith, the rich man, faith, Lazarus, and what happens and what their destinies are and how they are cared for. The point, I think, when I read this, is it when, as Jesus is telling the story, he's forcing you and me to make a choice. Who are we in this story? The rich man or Lazarus? I would say that for most people in America, we fit under the category of the rich man as far as having means. But when we look at the story in Luke 16, as far as faith and a lack of faith, Where do we fit? Where do you fit? Are you the rich man? Are you Lazarus? You know, something else that comes up as we see this, it's not about a profession of faith. It's not about interviewing the rich man and Lazarus and saying, okay, which one of you is a believer in Christ? Raise your hand. They both would. They both would raise their hands and say, I believe in God. If I could, I would go to the synagogue, the poor man would say. If people were there to carry me or accompany me there, I would go to the synagogue. The rich man would say, no doubt, I would do that. It's not a question of what you profess, what you will tell people about your faith. Is there a demonstration of it? Is there evidence given of that faith? That's the point of Luke 16, that faith demonstrates itself in godly compassion. It looks to the needs outside of self and then takes action. This is what Luke 16 is teaching. The rich man had the means, there was a need right there, and he did nothing about it. Now I know that if you ask a rich man, do you believe in Moses and the prophets? He would say, absolutely. Because that comes up. Jesus says, hey, Jesus, as the story is being told, you know, the man says, hey, what if somebody comes back from the dead? And the man is told by Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Meaning, they have this accessible to them. They can go to the synagogue and listen to the scriptures being read. And most likely, so did the rich man. You see, this rich man, he's not a pagan. He could have been an avid synagogue attendee. But when it came down to it, he could not look outside of himself when the need was right there. And so the point in Luke 16 is a similar one in Luke 10. That's why I read the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man is robbed and beaten and left on the side of the road half dead. A priest travels on the same road, comes across the man beaten up, and he passes by on the other side, fails to render help to the man beaten. The Levite also is traveling along that same road, and when he sees the man, he passes by on the other side. The need is right there, and nothing is done. And then it's the Samaritan that helps. The hated Samaritan. In this parable in Luke 16, we have the rich man who has a needy man sitting right at his residence, right outside his gate. He does not lift a finger to help him. He is the Levite and the priest rolled up into one person. A man named Lazarus, sitting at his gate, clearly in need, and nothing is done. Faith expresses itself in godly compassion. This is talked about in 1 John. If you were there for our evening series on 1 John, there are three tests of life, three tests of eternal life that John presses on us constantly throughout the book. One is, do you have faith? Do you believe? The other is, do you show the evidence of faith? Do you obey? And the third one is, do you love your brother? That's an evidence that there is genuine faith. That's an evidence that your faith is not just talk. It's not a first John. Is it possible for a man to claim that he has faith, but his life shows no evidence of it? Certainly. And can that kind of faith that talks it up but gives no evidence, can that faith save him? The answer is no, it cannot. James chapter 2. Because it's an empty faith. And Luke 16 is concurring with that. So the question to ask from this parable is not whether there is a conscious existence of the dead, but rather, do you and I have genuine faith? And it's not whether we can communicate with Abraham, but whether my faith is expressing itself in godly compassion. And it's a reminder that the possession of genuine faith involves more than the profession of it. It involves the practice of it. It looks outside of self and asks, who is the Lazarus at my gate? Who is the Lazarus right there that I need to be ministering to, helping, showing the evidences of genuine faith by godly compassion? Who has God brought in my life that I am able to meet that person's need because of how God has wired and gifted me? Who has God brought in my life that needs the kind of help in Christ that I can offer? Who is that person that needs to be taught if I am a teacher? Who is that person that needs to be discipled and matured in Christ? Who is that person that needs to be counseled or comforted, and I am able and ready to do that? Who is that person that needs to be forgiven? Who is that person that I need to begin communicating with after years and years of silence? And then we remember that Luke 16 is not talking about a poor man in another country, where it is easy to write a check and send money to support some missionary so that they can do the work. It's much easier to support and help a missionary in Africa, and it can be, many times, far more difficult to help and support the person under our own roof. Your spouse, helping everybody else, but your spouse is in need. Your kids, your relative, that person who sits in the same pew. Who is the Lazarus at your gate? The lesson we find in Luke 16, genuine faith demonstrates itself in godly compassion to all people, and especially those who are near. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for Luke 16. Thank you, Lord, for the uncomfortableness of this parable, because it hits home, literally. It talks about our own gates and the activities at our own house, our own place of residence. It talks about not just showing compassion outwardly to others, but to those who belong to us. I thank you, Lord, for those examples that we have in this church. Thank you, Lord, for the support that is there, not just for those abroad, but for those relatives and family and those in the church. Thank you, Lord, for church family. Help us to take these things to heart. Lord, we fail and we falter many times, and we need to be reminded of these things, and so we ask for your help as you open our eyes and wake us up as we see these things. Lord, give us and grant us strength to be able to demonstrate the faith that you have given to us, to show the evidence that is there. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be a continuing mark, not just of the church, but of individual families that make up the church, and individuals that make up the family. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, thanking you for this time, for this parable, for this service, and for the time that we can reflect on these things and think about our lives. We thank you and we praise you in the great name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.